Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our immovable rock. And Father, we thank you that as we live in a world which is frightening at times and always changing, we thank you that we have the never-changing Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, as we study tonight, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds. And we ask that not only would you give us an appreciation for our forefathers in the faith, but we also pray that you would deepen our understanding of the person of Christ. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us, remind us, challenge us afresh with the reality that the most important thing in our minds is what we think of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us proper biblical views of Christ and genuine affection for Christ. And we do commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing on in systematic theology, and we've been looking at the person of Christ. And I'd like to wrap up our section on the person of Christ with some historical theology. Now, what we're going to do next week is we're going to start on the work of Christ. And of course, those two things go together, right? Person of Christ, work of Christ. But I like to kind of wrap up our study on the person of Christ with an understanding of some early church heresies and what the church's response was to those heresies, primarily in the form of creeds. Now, the question obviously comes up, well, why in the world would we want to study early church heresies, and why would we want to study the creeds of the Christian church? And in fact, some of us may come from a tradition that says, I don't need the creeds. My only creed is the Bible, and that's all I need. Well, by the way, the phrase, my creed, my only creed is the Bible, is the mantra of the cult, the Church of Christ. And in fact, Jehovah's Witnesses can say the same thing, and Mormons, well, not Mormons, but other cults say the same kind of thing. And so the question is, why in the world would we want to spend time on what we could call historical theology? And let me just give you a number of reasons, kind of set this up historically for us. First of all, errors concerning the person of Christ began when? How about during the apostolic period? You actually have, for instance, in John's epistles, some of the earliest forms of Christological heresy, errors concerning the person of Christ. And in fact, John has to say, if anyone says that Christ has not come in the flesh, that is incarnate, he is not from God. And so errors concerning the person of Christ began very, very early in the Christian church. And those errors concerning the person of Christ obviously are very, very serious. Now, here is the point. Heresies are rarely ever new. They are almost always recycled. In other words, there is nothing that comes, down the road for us in the Christian church that nobody has ever heard of before. And so you can actually identify all of the Christological heresies that are existing today and actually find that they have roots going back sometime within the first 3 centuries of the Christian church. Now, why is it important for us to understand this? It's important because what we believe about Jesus is ultimately important. And in fact, it was the apostles themselves who articulated the fact that what we believe about Jesus is ultimately important. And so it is fitting for us to explore this. Now, ignorance of history usually means that what will we do? We will repeat the errors of history. How's the old axiom go? Those who are ignorant of the errors of history are damned to repeat them. Okay. Those who ignore history. I mean, it all takes different forms, but it's all the same, right? If you don't know history, you're going to end up repeating the errors of history. And let me just give you an illustration of how simple this could be. A number of years ago, we had just started the church and we were having a Bible study in Dottie Sanek's house. And I think maybe only a few of you remember Dottie. And she's since gone home to be with the Lord. And we had a man that was coming to the church who had actually been in leadership at another church. And I knew the pastor. And he told me how great this guy was and how what an excellent teacher he was. And so we were doing a series on the cults. And so I asked him to take the section on Mormonism. And we're sitting there in Bible study. There's only about 12 of us sitting there around in Dottie's living room. And the guy said, he says, you know, the Mormons deny the Trinity. And I found a really fascinating explanation of the Trinity this week while I was studying. And it goes like this. There's one God, and he exists in three successive modes. There was a time when he was the Father, there's a time when he's the Son, and there's a time when he was the Holy Spirit. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking to myself, he is articulating, regurgitating the ancient heresy known as Sabellianism, which we'll look at tonight. And it is actually a denial of the Trinity. It's not an explanation of the Trinity. And so I had to work up the gumption to say, excuse me, Alan, I have to interrupt. You're actually espousing an ancient heresy. And of course, his jaw dropped open because he thought he had just stumbled across a really great explanation of the Trinity. But the point is that if we don't know our past, if we don't understand the things of the past, we don't understand the errors of the past, then we may look at them as just sort of a pretty neat way to explain something. Also, ignorance of the church's heroic battles means that we repeat the errors of history as well. Not only do we need to know the errors, we need to know those who refuted the errors, and we need to know what their refutations were. If we don't understand, for instance, the courage and the doctrine of Athanasius, we will be poorer theologians for it. If we don't understand the heroism and doctrine of Augustine or Tertullian and their expressions of the Trinity, we will be poorer for it. Now, historical theology is a discipline that is, by the way, largely ignored. And you can see it's not systematic theology. It's not studying theology in categories. It's studying theology through the course of history. Understanding historical theology is incredibly important for us and for our theological understanding and our theological growth. And you might remember that as we started this, I had recommended this really terrific little book for us and for our salvation by Stephen Nichols, The Doctrine of Christ in the Early Church. Excellent book, covers the Christological heresies and the response in the first three centuries. If you're interested, Louis Burkhoff has a classic work on the history of Christian doctrines. And then also, and I forget how long ago we did this, maybe 2002, we did a lecture series on the creeds and confessions of the church. And that's much more detailed than what we'll go into tonight. And so all of that to say, why study these early heresies? Why study the church's response? Why understand the church's theological formulation in response to these heresies? It's because it is a part of the building block that informs our own theological perspective. One of the fundamental flaws of contemporary evangelicals is that we have a disconnection with our past, with our heritage. And so we don't know Tertullian. We don't know Athanasius. We don't know Irenaeus. We don't know Augustine. We don't know Leo the Great. We don't know Constantinople. We don't know Nicaea. We don't know those things. And so as a result, we somehow think that maybe that all of this stuff, we get to reinvent the wheel every generation. And the fact is that's not how the history of God's people works. There is a continuum where we rely upon those who have gone before us. During the Reformation, the reformers, Luther in particular, articulated a doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, which was very important for the battle against Rome and actually recovering a New Testament Christianity. And out of that idea of the priesthood of all believers came the idea that the Bible was the possession, not of the priesthood, not of the magistrates, but the Bible was the possession of all of God's people. And all of God's people had the right to read the Bible for themselves and to understand its message. But what the reformers never meant and never intended was that we would read the Bible apart from our history. That we would read the Bible somehow disconnected from our heritage and from those who had labored to go before us. And in fact, we understand the Bible not in isolation, whether generational isolation or individual isolation, but we understand the Bible in community, and that community is transgenerational. And thus the creeds and the great heroes of the faith are important to us and to our understanding of Scripture. Now, let's talk a little bit about some of the early Christological heresies. And I'm going to try to get through this and just point out the more relevant aspects. Stephen Nichols points out, interestingly, that the first three centuries of the church, most all of the controversies revolved not just around the person of Christ, but around the humanity of Christ. And most of the controversies arose out of some sort of commitment to Platonic philosophy and Gnosticism. In other words, there's usually a strain of Gnosticism that runs through all of these heresies. And if you remember Gnosticism was based on saying you can explain Gnosticism is like saying you can explain the New Age movement or postmodernism. There's not just one definition that fits all, but there are a number of tenets that kind of held it together. And one was a dualism, so that you had flesh and spirit that were in opposition to each other. They were mutually exclusive. Flesh or matter was evil. Spirit was good. And of course, that's rooted in a Platonic view of life. And what would happen is the idea that God actually became human flesh was repugnant to these people. And so oftentimes they would express their heresies in terms of the impossibility of God becoming man. Okay. The big umbrella heresy is called monarchianism, which has to do with a defense of monotheism. And monotheism is, of course, what? Just there's one God. Now, is monotheism true? Yes, monotheism is true. You should all be committed monotheists, all right? But monarchianism basically said there's one ruler of the world, and that is God. And so this idea actually ends up kind of weaving its way throughout a number of heresies that even exist today that would end up refuting the idea that Jesus is truly God. And so it stressed the oneness of God or a Unitarianism. One of the heresies that flowed out of that was the heresy of adoptionism. Okay? Adoptionism taught that Jesus of Nazareth is just an ordinary guy, ordinary human being. And at some point, and there's debate among adoptionists, either at this baptism or at the resurrection, Christ becomes the Son of God. So up until that point, whether baptism or resurrection, he's not the Son of God. He's just Jesus of Nazareth. But what happens at one of those two points is that Jesus is invaded, as it were, and this is their language. Paul of Samosata was one of the heretics who put this forward. The divine Logos so invaded Jesus of Nazareth that he was worthy of being honored as God, but was not truly God. Okay? Now, this idea of adoptionism is sometimes also connected with what could be called subordinationism, and that is that Jesus is always in his person subordinate to God. Lesser God becomes the Son of God, has the divine Logos, but is not in essence truly God. All right. Now, out of these heresies, a number of others came to fruition, and the next one was modalism. There was a church, early church heretic by the name of Sibelius. And Sibelius had the idea that, of course, there is one God, which everybody agrees. There's one God. You can't read your Bible and conclude that there's more than one God. There is one God. It's woven into Israel's Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And Sibelius says there's one God. And what has happened is that this one God, the Father, exists in three successive modes of existence. So in the Old Testament, he's the Father. In the New Testament, he's Jesus. And now, since Pentecost, he is the Holy Spirit. Now, this is called modalism or Sibelianism. Or here's another one, and I wouldn't tell you this word, except it's important. Patripassianism. Patripassianism was a form, a teaching from Sibelius, and patri meaning what? Father. Passian, suffering. It was the idea that it was really the Father who became incarnate and suffered for our sins. Okay? And you can see why Sibelius would teach that. Because if the Father is God, and during the mode or during the period of incarnation, the Father becomes Jesus, the Son, then it really is the Father who comes to suffer for our sins. Now, I got to tell you, and this is just, let's just say, just by way of instruction. Sometimes when we pray, we end up being modalists. When we thank the Father for coming down and dying for us, we are patripassians. That is not true. The Father did not come and die for us. The Father did not become incarnate. And yet oftentimes, and you hear this, and I think John and I have been really sensitized to it over the last number of years. And it is so easy. We say, we're praying and we're addressing the Father. And then we start talking about the incarnation and his death on the cross. And that is wrong. We should thank the Father for sending his Son to become incarnate and to die for us. The next heresy was called Docetism. I have one too many syllables in your notes. It's not Doceticism. It's Docetism. And let's see. We have any Greek students in here? John. There's a Greek word, dokeo, which means birdie. You remember? Dokeo. Any other Greek students? Melanie? Nathan, dokeo. John, dokeo. Yeah, to seem, to think, and the idea could be to appear. And so the early heresy of Docetism was that Christ is God, sure enough, but he only appeared to be a human being. And so he doesn't really become a human being. Now, again, this is rooted in the idea that matter is evil and God really cannot take on human flesh. God cannot indwell human flesh because human flesh is evil. God is pure Holy Spirit. And so the idea is that the humanity of Jesus was just simply an appearance, not a reality. This is actually one of the earliest heresies by a man named Valentinius around 165 AD. And it was one that would continue on for the next 3.5 centuries with quite a bit of popularity. Okay, so you can kind of see, you know, what's happening in these heresies is you don't really have, by and large, there will be some exceptions, but you don't have evil people trying to undermine the faith. What you have is people who are trying to wrestle with what the Bible says and infusing it with godless philosophy and Gnostic religion. Okay. The most famous, of course, is Arianism. Arius was a bishop in the 300s. He denied the self-existence and the eternality of the Son. Arius ends up being probably the most famous of the heretics of the early church, and in fact was the most popular heretic of the early church. Athanasius, who would battle Arius, would write that he woke up and found out that the whole Christian church had become Arian. There's something about this that we should really appreciate. In the 300s, if it weren't for the sovereign grace of God and the commitment of Christ that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, the church could have been lost to Arianism. Arius was a popular bishop. He was popular with the emperor. And he taught the idea that Christ was not the eternal Son of the Father. This is actually a quote from Arius. There was a time when he was not. There was a time before he was begotten. There was a time when the Logos did not exist. Okay. Arius taught that the Logos, Christ, was not equal to the Father. He was created. And he had a similar nature to the Father, but he was a creature not of the same substance. Athanasius, by the way, would be called to a council. Athanasius was exiled 7 times in his life. 7 times. All over the battle with Arius. And Athanasius was a fighter. And at one particular council, a regional council, Athanasius was refuting the Arian heresy. I mean, is it important whether or not Jesus is the eternal Son? Is it important whether or not he is of the same substance with the Father? Athanasius stood up, gave a very eloquent, powerful speech, and one of the other bishops stood up and said, "Athanasius, the world is against you." And Athanasius stood back up and said, "Well then, Athanasius is against the world. Contra mundum, against the world." You could say that with the exception of a handful of bishops, Athanasius being among them, that the whole church was sympathetic or embraced Arianism. Emperors would embrace Arianism. Now, after the Council of Nicaea, AD 325, there started to be a shift in some of the errors regarding Christ. And one of the other ones was called Apollinarianism. Now, let me just say something about Apollinarius. Apollinarius had his mind, or let's put it this way, he had his heart in the right place. He was committed to the Council at Nicaea and the Nicene Creed. And he was also opposed vigorously to Arianism. But sometimes even well-meaning people can end up becoming heretics. And so Apollinarius basically said this: God took a human body, a human form, but he really did not become human. In fact, the Logos comes and inhabits a human body, but he does not take upon himself a human will or, and this is important language, or a rational human soul. Okay? So what you had is you had Christ who had a human body but had a divine soul. Okay? Now, that means that although Apollinarius affirmed the deity of Christ, what does he end up denying? The humanity of Christ. Now, this would give birth actually to another heresy by a guy named Eutychus. And the heresy would be called monophysitism. And it would be this: that Christ actually is a new thing altogether. Neither completely human nor completely divine, but a third thing altogether. Another heresy, the last one we'll take a look at, was Nestorianism. Now, depending on whose history you're reading, sometimes Nestorius is viewed to be a villain. Sometimes he's understood to be a misunderstood clergyman who ends up being caught up in the politics of the Roman Church. Whether or not he was given a bad rap, I think we'll only find out on the last day. But the movement of Nestorianism, which bears his name, argued, and see how the development here, argues for the full humanity of Christ and the full deity of Christ, but argued that Christ was actually two persons. He was a divine person, and he was a human person. Right? Happens to just be living in the same body. So, he had two persons, so you would not say Christ is, you'd say Christ are. You wouldn't say he, you'd say plural, he's. That was the idea of Nestorianism. And what happens with each one of these heresies is it causes God's people to do what? To go right back to the Scripture. And so in some ways, heresy is actually good for the church. It's not good for the heretics, and it's not good for those who believe the heresy. But heresy is actually good for the church in the sense that it compels the church to do what? To sharpen its understanding of what the Scripture teaches. I mean, out of curiosity, how many of you in the course of your Christian life ran across somebody, maybe a Jehovah's Witness, maybe a Mormon, maybe somebody from a different cult, and all of a sudden they're saying things to you and showing things to you in the Bible, and what did that do? It didn't just make you say, oh yeah, well obviously that's right. It made you go back to the Bible and look at those things for yourself in a new way, and your understanding became deepened and sharpened. Did that happen to anybody in this room? Okay, a number of you. And that's the way that heresy works in the providence of God. Now, the early church had an advantage over the church in 2008. And that is that they were actually able to have what could be called ecumenical councils. That is, representatives from the entire church could come together. Those representatives were often bishops and deacons. And very early on, the first major council in the early church was the council at Nicaea, A.D. 325. You have 300 bishops from east and west gathered together to hammer out what do we make of the teaching of Arius. What does the Bible say about the person of Christ? And what the result was ends up being the Nicene Creed. So all the way back to 325, we would call them the Nicene Fathers, wrestled with the teaching of Arius and the Bible. And the result was that this is of eternal importance. All of them understood the weightiness of the matter. It was not simply, if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness about this, by the way, they would say it was just Constantine and it was a political thing. But the fact is that no matter whose history you read, whether it's Roman Catholic, whether it's Protestant, whether it's Greek Orthodox, all of them are in hearty agreement that the issue at stake for the bishops was the doctrinal accuracy of the person of Christ. And this is what they come up with, and this is what we read oftentimes. It's on the back of your handout. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. That is a simple, straightforward, biblical affirmation of monotheism, right? And so it's very clear, starts off with monotheism, and notice this, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds. Now, could an Arian say those three clauses? Could they say, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Couldn't they say the only begotten Son of God? Yes. And begotten of His Father before all worlds? Yeah. An Arian could affirm all three of those clauses. And here's where the Council of Nicaea laid down the gauntlet. God of God. Light of light. Very God of very God. When the Council at Nicaea gets to this line in the Nicene Creed, what they are doing is they are explicitly refuting the idea that somehow Christ is less than God. And in fact, the language is absolutely profound. I wish you all read Greek because you could see it is theos ek theou, God out from God. And then the next line, begotten, not made. An explicit refutation of Arius' idea that Christ is a created being. Notice, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In Nichol's book, he has this section he calls The Eyes Have It. And the reason is because this whole debate of one substance with the Father came down to one Greek letter, a iota, an I in English. Was Christ homoousios or homoiousios? Was He of similar essence to the Father, or was He the same essence of the Father? And of course, He is the same essence of the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. Third day rose again according to the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, the next line is in italics because that wasn't the original part of the Nicene Creed. the Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. When the Nicene Creed says, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, what do they mean? Do they mean Western Roman Catholic Church? No. They mean Catholic in the sense of universal. Okay? I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, notice at the Council at Nicaea, what is in the sights of the Nicene Fathers? The errors of Arius. Now, do you think that these bishops got together and in AD 325 come up with the Nicene Creed? The bishops go back to their churches. They say, here we go. This is what we believe that the scripture teaches. There's a consensus among the bishops. And then Arianism died. Was it that simple? No, it wasn't that simple. It's never that simple. And so Arianism as a heresy continued on. And it took actually the Council of Constantinople in 381 to actually condemn Arianism for a second time. And so a lot more bishops got together because Arianism still wouldn't die. And of course, Arius was a very charismatic and persuasive bishop. So Constantinople condemns Arianism for a second time and then adds the italicized clause to the Nicene Creed. Why? Because heresy sharpens our thinking. When the Nicene Creed is originally written, take out the italicized part, is the creed Trinitarian? And the answer is, well, yes. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. But what is said of the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit. Constantinople refines it even more and adds, and I love this, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. Now, time goes on and heresies don't die. And there are the other heresies that I mentioned. You not only had the Arianism, you had Apollinarianism, you had Nestorianism. Sabellianism was making an energetic comeback. And so there was another council, ecumenical council. 520 bishops from east and west gather for the Council of Chalcedon. Now, if you had, let's just forget bishops for a minute and let's just go with pastors. If you had 520 pastors in one room, how many opinions do you think you might have? 523, right? Or 1,000, yeah. I mean, this is really somewhat of a remarkable thing in church history. There is a man who is the Bishop of Rome named Leo the Great, and he spearheads the Council of Chalcedon, and Leo 451. Leo the Great actually has a number of things that made him somewhat famous. Anyone ever heard of Attila the Hun? Yeah, the Huns were about to destroy Rome. And Leo the Great went out and met Attila and talked him out of destroying Rome, at least for the time being. And a pretty remarkable person. A lot of leadership, but there were a number of all of these errors. Understand that the concept of the church at that point, you didn't have Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and Pentecostals. You had the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That is, you had the church that was apostolic in that it was handed down from the apostles. It was Catholic in that it was universal. There was no denominationalism at that time. And to be quite honest with you, in many ways, Rome was right about the Reformation. It would cause many splits and divisions that did not exist before. But let's face it, we'd rather live with the splits and divisions than the tyranny of the papacy. Okay. But the fact is that in 451, you had a universal church, but you had people that believed all different kinds of things. But there was this sense of, we have to be united on the things that ultimately matter. Now, that conviction, by the way, has not gone away. And that's why we can have friends that are Presbyterian and Lutheran and you name it. And we can say we're brothers. Why? Because we have a conviction about what the essentials are of our faith. We may differ on baptism. We may differ on tongues. We may differ on the millennium. We may differ on, you know what I'm saying, but we don't differ on who Christ is. We don't differ on what Christ has done. And so the Council of Chalcedon, they come up with what's called the definition of Chalcedon. And here's the miracle of Chalcedon. All 520 bishops agree on the definition of Chalcedon. I think that that's remarkable. Okay. Notice this. Following then the Holy Fathers, we unite in teaching all men to confess the one and only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This selfsame one is perfect both in deity and in humanness. This selfsame one is also actually God and actually man with a rational soul and body. And what is that attacking? Yeah. Apollinarianism, right? I mean, using Apollinarius's own words, affirming that Christ has a rational soul, that is a human soul, and body. Okay? He is of the same reality as God as far as his deity is concerned, and of the same reality as we ourselves as far as his humanness is concerned. Thus, like us, in all respects, sin only expected. And so there you get rid of Docetism, you get rid of Nestorianism, right there in terms of what they affirm. Before time began, he was begotten of the Father in respect of his deity. And now in these last days for us on behalf of our salvation, this selfsame one was born of Mary, the Virgin, who is God bearer in respect of his humanness. Now, let me just take a quick second here and say something about this statement in the Chalcedonian definition. In Roman Catholic tradition, Mary is called the Theotokos, the God-bearer, and that word comes from the Chalcedonian definition. But what the emphasis has ended up becoming in Roman tradition is that Mary gave birth to God. Okay? Holy Mary, Mother of God. The Chalcedonian definition says she is indeed the God-bearer, but only in respect to the humanity of Christ. Okay? We also teach that we apprehend this one and only Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten in two natures. Refuting. Everybody's looking back. Which one is it? What's it? Apollinarianism. And monophysitism. Okay, just in case you forgot that one. Now notice this, and this is absolutely critical. We do this without confusing the two natures, without transmuting one nature into the other, without dividing the two into separate categories, without contrasting them to the area of function. In other words, they are affirming that Christ has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and they're not commingled, they're not confused. And they're not conflicted. They don't contrast. The distinctiveness of each nature is not nullified by this union. Instead, the properties of each nature are conserved and both natures concur in one person. One person, two natures. They are not divided or cut into two persons, but are together the one and only begotten Word, Logos of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the prophets of old have testified. Thus the Lord Jesus Himself has taught us. And thus the symbol, that is Nicaea, of the fathers is handed down to us. Now, let me just say that the Chalcedonian definition is the crowning achievement of a biblical Christology. One person, two natures. We call that the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ exists as both God and man. Not 50-50. 100-100. Two natures, one person. There would be other councils and so forth. These are known as the ecumenical councils. Later, there would be the Athanasian Creed written around 500. Athanasius didn't actually write it, but it was certainly extracted from his writings. The Athanasian Creed focuses on the Trinity. And you know what the Athanasian Creed gives us? It gives us three terms to understand the Trinity that have become biblical orthodoxy for us. And it's this: one God, three persons, coexisting, co-eternal, co-equal. If you have one God who exists in three persons, and those three persons are co-equal, co-eternal, and coexisting, then guess what? All of the heresies we just looked at get shot down. Sabellianism goes right down the tubes, right? Because in Sabellianism, the three persons are not co-existing. In Arianism, they are not co-eternal. In any kind of subordinationism, they are not co-equal. All right? Now, let me just say something about some of the heroes. Tertullian. All of these guys are well worth knowing something about. Do you know what nationality or race Tertullian was? He was an African. You know what Augustine was? He was African. The great Western Church fathers actually were North African. Tertullian, Athanasius, the Cappadocian fathers, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, who's the younger brother of Basil, Gregory of Nazianza, Leo the Great, Augustine, all of these people were great heroes of the faith who stood up against heresy and false teaching, and we should thank God for them. Now, let's talk quickly about contemporary recyclings. There are two that I want to just touch on. There are others we could touch on. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. They come to your house. Knock on your door. Now, let me just tell you something real quick. This isn't a lesson on the cults, but when they come to your door, talk to them. Don't slam your door on them. Don't yell at them. Talk to them. For two reasons. One, they're lost. They are lost. And second, the longer you can talk to them, that's the less time they have to talk to somebody else. Okay? One of the things that I like to tell Jehovah's Witnesses is I have a little thing in my head that I go through. And when I was still at home recovering from back surgery, I'm laying there one day studying my Greek New Testament, have my Southern Seminary shirt on, doorbell rings, I get up and make my way to the door, And there's two Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm standing there with my Greek New Testament, and I'm like, I'm all ready. Let's go. And but there's a little thing I go through in my head with them, and that is, the first thing is I take them to Galatians 1, 6 to 9. And I make it very clear. We are preaching two different gospels. Get them to agree with that. And then, what does Paul say about one who preaches any other gospel? Let him be anathema, let him be accursed, let him be damned. And I says that what that means is that the one of us who's not preaching the right gospel, we're under apostolic curse. Right? Yes. And let me tell you what that means, my understanding of Scripture. That means if you're wrong, you're going to hell. Means if I'm wrong, I just cease to exist. There's a lot at stake here, right? Yes. And then go right to John 1:1. And this is probably carnal of me. It is carnal of me. I will turn to John 1:1, hand them my Greek New Testament, and I'll say, can you read this? And they look at it, and the last guy said, well, which part? I said, the Greek part. Okay. And go through and explain in basic terms the grammar of John 1:1 and why their translation that Jesus is a God is not possible. And then from there, go to how many gods does the Bible say there are? And then, of course, you can go to Isaiah 45 and other texts. But then I always get down to this. Do you realize that what you're doing is you're simply regurgitating the ancient Arian heresy, which was condemned by bishops in the Council of Nicaea in 325 and Constantinople in 381. Now, that doesn't carry weight with them, but I want them to know that what they're doing is they're simply regurgitating an ancient heresy that people have already dealt with. The Watchtower actually is the great recycler of Arianism today. But there's another movement that I want to talk about just very quickly. And it relates directly to Sabellianism. And that is the movement that is sometimes called Oneness Pentecostalism. Anybody ever heard of Oneness Pentecostalism? Okay, only a couple of you. A few of you. The largest denomination of Oneness Pentecostals would be the United Pentecostal Church International, UPCI. Okay. That may sound more familiar. You may see United Pentecostal churches around. I had an ongoing letter writing debate with the one down in Gardnerville for quite a while. They are modalists. They deny the Trinity. Sometimes their cult is called Jesus Only, because their spin on modalism is this: Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Now, the idea of modalism is that it denies the Trinity, certainly, but there's a terrible subtlety to it. And the terrible subtlety is that it looks like it's okay because it affirms the deity of Christ. A number of years ago, a local pastor came and asked me why I didn't participate in the local ministerial meetings. And I said, because I can't have fellowship with somebody who is a United Pentecostal, because they deny the Trinity. And this man, charismatic pastor, retorted very quickly, well, I know who you're talking about, and he believes in the deity of Christ. So there's a subtlety to it. Greg Boyd, who is not worth reading on anything other than this book, okay? Gary made the great comment about Greg Boyd. He said, even a broken clock is right two times a day. That's Greg Boyd, and this is one of the times that he's right. He was a oneness Pentecostal, and this is the definitive book, by the way. He says, because the doctrine of Christ's divinity hits closer to home than the doctrine of the Trinity for most Christians, and especially for most Pentecostals, the oneness error on the Godhead can seem more innocuous than the subordinationist error. So again, the error of oneness Pentecostalism largely escapes the attention of Christian leaders. In other words, we're so attuned to people denying the deity of Christ, and when you hear somebody affirm the deity of Christ, we usually then don't think of whether or not it's a nuanced heresy. Now, the astonishing thing, at least to me, is that oneness Pentecostalism is making rapid, rapid advances among Hispanics and among blacks. And in fact, I don't know what the percentages are, but many, many times, if you find a Spanish-speaking church, especially in the States, there is usually a pretty high percentage, a chance, that they are into the oneness error. Okay. One of the most famous televangelists, big black guy, T.D. Jakes, he's a oneness Pentecostal, denies the Trinity. He's a Sabellian. But again, it's not picked up on. Why? Because he affirms the deity of Christ. What we need to understand is that the heresy of Sabellianism, oneness Pentecostalism, modalism, does not just affect the person's view of the Trinity. Or we should put it like this. It affects their view of the Trinity, which affects their view of everything else. Do you understand how absolutely integral the Trinity is to the rest of theology? As a result, oneness Pentecostalism teaches a form of salvation by works, salvation by holiness of life. They teach that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. And they also teach that you need to be baptized by them in Jesus' name only in order to be saved. And so the tacit denial of the Trinity, which you look at their literature, and much of their literature is oriented towards anti-Trinitarianism. All it is the regurgitation of the ancient heresy called modalism. God exists in three successive distinct modes. So, is it important that we know our history? Is it important that we understand what Christ has done? The answer is absolutely, because what we believe about the person of Christ is of eternal importance. Because what we believe about the person of Christ radically impacts what we believe about the work of Christ. You cannot separate the two. Do you know, for instance, and I don't want to belabor this, but do you know what happens when you hold to some form of subordinationism, that is, that Jesus is not equal with God in essence? What does that do to your view of the cross? Most heresies that are subordination heresies end up viewing the cross in terms of moral example. Why? Because there can't be anything supernaturally efficacious about Christ's atonement. Why? Because if he's not the God-man, then he's just a man. Even if he's a glorified man or a deified man, he's just still a man. And so what is he doing on the cross but giving a good example? And so these heresies are important to understand. The church's response to these heresies is important to understand. And we also need to realize that they don't go away. They just put on different clothes. And so the next time somebody comes knocking at your door, or the next time somebody wants to engage you, be conscious of the fact that if they are espousing a heresy, it is not new. And there is great help in knowing how to deal with it by looking back to what our fathers did centuries and centuries ago. Ed. Well, Jesus is always Jesus, because that's the heresy of at least United Pentecostalism. But he exists right now in this age as the Holy Spirit. That's one of the texts that you would use to refute. Or the Garden of Gethsemane. Who is Jesus praying to? The modalist has to say he's praying to himself. All right. Any other questions before we close in prayer and then have prayer time? Frank. No, he's not changed, because what does not change is there's nothing in his divine essence or divine nature that changes in the incarnation. He becomes fully man, and that's why the Council of Chalcedon was so careful to say that there's nothing that happens. The divine nature is not transmuted or changed any way or confused in any way with the addition of. Now, is it fair to say that in the incarnation, in terms of redemptive history, that God becomes something that he was not? And the answer is yes. Is there a change in his divine essence? And the answer is no. Okay. Yeah, well, I mean, you know, you're talking about something that the early church debated and debated and debated. And the idea of nature has to do, they would use words like essence or substance. In other words, what makes a person really a person? The essence of something or someone, the substance of something or someone, and that would be its nature. So it's always important, one person, two natures. It's a great question. Is Jesus now still human? And the answer is yes. He will forever be the God-man. He will forever be the one person with two distinct natures. Forever. Well, his entity, his deity, didn't change, but he had an added entity, if you will, and now exists as that one person who eternally has two natures. John's going to come and answer all your questions before he leads you in prayer.